So in the fall of 2017, I remember sitting at my kitchen table, really discouraged, fairly devastated. Now, up until that point, from 2010 to 2017, my professional life up to that point had been in vocational ministry. That's what I had known. That's what I had been doing. I'd been working with college students down in Southern California. In the fall of 2017, I had moved my family to Portland to pursue pastoral ministry. Felt like the Lord was leading me in a different direction. And so we joined this church in downtown Portland, and I'm doing this internship, and about halfway through, I realize a change is about to happen. I was going to have to leave vocational ministry, which I had trained for, which I had worked towards, and I was going to have to get a job, just a local job in the area. I needed to provide for my family. After the internship was over, there was not an opportunity for me to continue doing ministry. And I was really discouraged. It was a difficult time for me because of all the work that I had been doing up to that point. Well, thankfully, the Lord provided a great job for a reputable company to do sales and to do work that I was well-equipped to do, and it was a really good thing for me. And honestly, it was only for about a year and a half that I was doing this. But in that moment when I'm leaving, I have no idea what's on the other side. I have no idea if there's if the Lord's going to lead me back into ministry. I knew I had to get a job. I knew I had to leave something that I loved to do something to provide for my family and to care for those that God had placed under me. But if you had told me it's only going to be 15, 16 months, that would have given me some perspective, right? That would have helped me as I approached the work that I was doing. You know, what I needed to remember is I needed to be patient. I needed to trust the Lord. I needed to look to Him. I needed to remember that the Lord was in control. He is my deliverer. That it really was not my job to determine the future and to write my life. And as something I still need to remember, that it is still not my job to write my life, but to trust Him, to look to Him, and to wait for Him. You know, the same is true for all of us. You know, the story I just shared with you, it had this kind of this nice arc, right? I was discouraged, and then there was some deliverance, and the Lord, it was real nice. But there's many stories from my life, and I'm sure many of you had the same stories where you go through difficult things, through tragic things, and there is no nice bow on the story. There is no nice arc to the story where it completes nicely. But where you actually have to just sit in the trial and in the difficulty and trust the Lord. See, as Christians, friends, it's not our job to determine the outcome of our life. It's the Lord's, right? The Lord is in control. No matter what happens in our lives, He is watching over all of it. And God is not blind to our troubles. He is a God who delivers His people. As His people, what we are called to do is to seek Him, to wait on Him, to trust that He is a God who delivers. And see, that is going to be my main point for us this morning as we study the Psalms, Psalm chapter 27. God delivers His people. Therefore, seek the Lord and wait for Him. Okay, so I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then our first point this morning is just going to be that first part up there, God delivers His people. So let's read all of Psalm 127. If you have a Bible in front of you, the Pew Bibles, that's on page 443, and it goes right into the top of 444. So I'm going to read for us Psalm 27. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, from the Lord. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock, that my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. So like I said, the main point for us this morning is that God delivers his people, therefore seek him and wait for him. And we're going to begin with that first part, God delivers his people, from verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to reread those since we just read the whole psalm. Let's just get to them again. Verses 1 through 3 from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. So David begins this psalm with some vivid imagery as he describes the Lord. The Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is a stronghold. That is just in the first verse. And what David is saying is, he's not saying that is just who God is for me, for David. No, he's saying that is who God is. God is light. God is salvation. God is a stronghold. God is David's light. God is David's salvation. God is David's stronghold. God is our light. God is our salvation. He is our stronghold. And because of these things, because these are true about who God is, what should my response be when my enemies surround me? When my life is not going how I wish it might go? Well, David tells us, and he tells us over and over again so that we might remember it. Look with me at verse 1. Twice, David says in the form of a question, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? He goes to verse 3. He states it, my heart will not fear. And just in case we missed it, just in case we missed these questions, David gives us the same illustration in a more positive light at the end of verse 3. What does he say? He says, even then, I will be confident. He says, though war break out against me, even then, I will be confident. As to say, I will not fear. So what David has done for us in these first three verses is he has given us a picture of God. And he has given us a picture of what our response should be when trouble comes our way. But he has also done something else. He's doing a lot in these first three verses. He's also showing us what happens to our enemies. See, look at verse 2. Verse 2 is a guarantee that our enemies will fall. Look at what he says. He says, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though they surround me, though they besiege me, though war breaks out against me, still, even then, my enemies will fall. Christian, God is a delivering God. God delivers his people. Because that is who God is. That is who he is. And God can only be who God is. He cannot be anything else. He cannot be anything but who he is. God cannot be darkness because God is light. He doesn't change. He is light. And what does light do? Light exposes darkness. It exposes whatever it touches. Every crack and every crevice, light discovers it. God is one who saves and delivers. He protects his own. He brings us out of the most dire and difficult of situations. And God is a stronghold. God is a person that we can rest in. He is a place where we can be secure. Though nothing in our life appears to be going our way, still we can trust the Lord. We can know that we can rest in God no matter what storm is happening in our life. See, if you're a Christian, I'm sure much of what I've just said up to this moment is not news for you. You've heard this before. But my question for you and my question for myself as I meditated on this chapter is, why do we so easily forget who God is? Why do we so often forget that God is a delivering God? You see, in verse 2, though the NIV says, "My enemies will fall," a better translation is that my enemies are falling. David is reflecting on God's faithfulness to him. He is telling us and he is reminding us that our enemies fall before the Lord. David knows that God is a stronghold for him, but still he must remind himself of it. And we must do the same, right? Because what so often gets in the way of us not being afraid is that even though we know these promises, even though we know who God has said who he is, we doubt them. We think this time the Lord will not come through. You know, I wonder where you might be this morning in your confidence in the Lord. Do you doubt his goodness? Do you doubt whether or not he is light, whether he is salvation, whether he is a stronghold? Do you doubt the goodness of who God has revealed himself to be for us? Friend, do you think that God can handle the difficulties that you face in your life today, right now? Difficulties at home or at work, difficulties parenting, difficulties in your marriage with your parents. See, God is not just a deliverer from our enemies. He is our deliverer, period. Full stop. That is who God is. He cannot be any other way. We must remember this important part. God is a delivering God. But that does not mean he will always deliver us how we want him to. But still, brothers and sisters, still, God is our deliverer and he will deliver us. You know, this is one of the most important principles of being a Christian, that we must remember it's God who delivers his people. And the reason why this is so important, the reason why I'm going on and on about it, is because we live in a day, we live in a culture that says the opposite, right? The motto of our culture is that God helps those who help themselves. Yes. Okay. Thank you, Benjamin Franklin, for the stove. Please leave theology to the Bible, right? God is first and foremost a delivering God. Just think about what you know about the Bible. Think of all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam and Eve. What happens? Adam and Eve sin against the Lord. God would have been perfectly just to punish them and to end it all right there. But what does God do? He curses the snake. He tells the snake, "I am going to put enmity between you and the woman. You shall bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." From the beginning, friends, though we were unfaithful to God, God promised a future deliverer. It's who he is. He delivers his people. And the promise and the story of Scripture is God's deliverance through Eve's offspring and the battle between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. That's the battle of Scripture, is who is going to win, who is going to be victorious. And friends, as Christians, we are Eve's offspring. And if you're confused, if you have questions about that, ask Trevor. He's getting into Galatians, so you'll need a lot of time to think about some of these things. When David speaks of the delivering God, he is speaking about our God, who all the way from the beginning has said, I am a delivering God. No matter what comes our way, we can trust God is our deliverer. And all theology begins here. It begins by recognizing that God will and has delivered his people. It begins with knowing who God is and then responding to that revelation. And David is going to show us our response. The rest of this psalm, you can think of the rest of this psalm as a response to what the foundation that David has just laid, that because God is a delivering God, we therefore are called to seek him, which is going to be the next second point which we get into this morning, is that God delivers his people, therefore seek the Lord. All right, let's read again we're just going to read verses 4 through 6, because we're going to go all the way through 12 with this point, but we're going to start with just 4 through 6. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. So knowing who God is as a delivering God causes David to respond in praise. It's this idea that all theology, who God is, leads to doxology, which is to say praise for him, for who he is. And David's praise is shown through the desires that this reminder of who God is evokes in him. Because God is a delivering God of light, of salvation, a stronghold, who delivers his people, David's desire is to seek God. And in verses 4 through 6, David's desiring is to seek God's presence. Do you see that? That wonderful verse in verse 4? One thing David has asked of the Lord, one thing does he seek? To dwell in the house of God all the days of my life. What do you think David wants to do by dwelling in the house of God? He says it. He wants to gaze at God. He wants to look at God. But why? Why would David desire to do that? Why would his desire be to sit in God's temple and do what? Look at the curtains? Wouldn't that be boring? I mean, we can't see God. He's invisible to us. So what does he want to do? He cannot go into the innermost parts of the temple. He cannot see the Holy of Holies. I mean, David, he's in the tent. He's not even in the temple, right? The temple of gold that Solomon builds later. What David wanted to do is he wanted to look at God as God had revealed himself to Israel. He wanted to look at God who had condescended, who had made his home with the Israelites. He wanted to adore him. He wanted to gaze on him, the God who had chosen to lead him, to lead his people. See, David would be in God's temple to seek God's presence, to adore him, and to meditate on the Lord and his glory. Church, I've got to ask, how are we doing at adoring God? How are we doing at just staring at God for who he is? You know, many of you are probably familiar with the formula for prayer called ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, I'll admit that for many years, I would use that prayer, and I often just thought, what's the difference between adoration and thanksgiving? It always just felt like the same thing for me in my prayers. You know, Sam led us through this really excellent and insightful prayer of thanksgiving earlier in the service. And thanksgiving is when we look around for all that God has done and the ways that he has blessed us. And we never run out of things to thank him for. But adoration. Adoration is what happens when two lovers look at one another. They are just wanting to look into each other's eyes. It's what happens when parents and grandparents look at a newborn child and they just stare at their features because they are so in awe of just who they are. Adoration, in its most simplest form, is you and I staring at God and just looking at him and just praising God for who he is. Not for what he has done for us, not for how he has saved us, but for who God is in himself. What that does for us is it reminds us of our object of faith, that God is the point of this life, not you and not me. It takes the eyes that are so often turned inward into our own lives and into our own hearts, and it forces them to look outward and just to look at God for who he is, for who he has revealed himself to be. So when David is saying that he is to gaze and look at God, what he's saying is that he desires to be with God, to look at God, to thank him, or to think about him and praise him for his goodness and for his sheer godness. And we should desire to do the same thing. When we come to church and when we open his word and when we reflect upon who God is, our desire is to praise God for himself. Our desire is to know God. You know, some of you may struggle when you come to the word because you've been trained, as I was, to always find some practical application, right? You've been trained that when you open the Bible, you've got to walk away with a SMART goal. Specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, timely. I've got to open the door for 5 people in the course of 1 week. And that's how I know I've been living out Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to put others above myself. Okay, right? So we've all made those applications, and those can be good and right applications. And scripture is very applicable. It's what we're trying to do right now. But the goal of scripture isn't just for practical living. The goal of scripture is to know the author of scripture. The goal of scripture is for us to look at God. And if we come to scripture with that mindset of knowing I am coming to scripture to know God more, you may come out with some practical application. But so often what you're going to come out of is this enlarged vision of who God is. And think about it. If we go to scripture with the goal of just knowing God more, we can read the book of Leviticus. We can actually come to that book and recognize what that book is doing as instructions from a holy God on how to worship him. See, it will help you to see the genealogies as not just a way to not just a place to skip over, but as a revelation of God's faithfulness to preserve his people, to preserve the line of David that culminates in Jesus. And we can praise God for that. I might not have the most applicable thing to do with it, but oh my goodness, the fact that God could preserve his line for thousands of years to lead to Jesus, it's going to enlarge my vision of God. See, if you come away from scripture and all it did was make your vision of God bigger, well, I'm going to say that's a smashing success. And that is what David has come to do. He has come to God's temple to adore God for who he is and for what he has done. We go on. David is doing more. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. David was seeking God's presence in verses 4 through 6 to adore God. And in 7 through 10, David is going to do what so often happens in poetry. Is David's going to restate what he just did in verses 4 through 6, just in a slightly different way. And it continues this idea of seeking that we've been unpacking, but just from a slightly different angle. David was seeking the presence of the Lord in 4 through 6, and now he's seeking the Lord's face. Verses 7 through 10, "Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Okay, look at verse 8, where David says, my heart says of you, seek his face. Those quotations around seek his face is signaling to us a quotation from the Old Testament, from the law, and specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, Moses writes, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So this command that we have been given is actually in the plural. It's to all of Israel, seek the Lord. And David writes in Psalm 27, in the plural, seek his face. And as his representative, David proclaims to the Lord, your face, Lord, do I seek. Or I will seek. So I want to make sure that we understand this correctly. See, this idea of seeking the Lord that we've been thinking about is not like the kids' game that I was just playing with my children last night, hide and seek. When David prays, what he says in verse 9, he's praying in verse 8, he's praying confidently that God will not hide from him. You see that? He says, do not hide your face from me. See, David is saying that when we seek you, Lord, we will find you. When David calls the people to seek the Lord, he expects that the Lord will be found because God has revealed himself to us. And by seeking, we are coming to him and coming to his presence. You know, one of the ditches that we can fall into in reading a section like this is that when we read this in our Bible, if you read this leading up to this week, if you're reading this in your personal quiet time or just you've read through this before, one of the ditches that we tend to fall into is that we overly identify in this psalm with David. See, just as David sought the Lord, so also must I. And on one level, that's a really good application. It's really true. But it's missing the point that David's making. What we need to recognize is who this command was given to. Right? The command of verse 8 was to Israel. David is acting as a kingly representative of the nation, which means that as Israel's corporate representative, David actually speaks on their behalf. So what do we do then? Because we're sitting here on the other side of the cross, right? We're sitting here long after David was the kingly representative of Israel. Well, friends, we have to interpret this passage in light of the New Testament and in light of the New Covenant. See, God's covenant with the church means that we can look back on this command given to God's covenantal people, Israel, and see that this is still a command for us to follow. Seek the Lord. And first and foremost, what David is saying in the application for us is that we are to seek God with other seekers. An overly simplistic definition, then, of a local church is that a local church is a gathering of God seekers. So, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, why are you here? This is a place for God seekers. Does that mean you're here seeking God? Because I can tell you, if you're seeking God, you will find him. He will not hide from you. God is not a God who hides. But if you're seeking God, well, don't leave here. Don't leave all these God seekers without talking to one of us. Because God never intended you to seek him on your own. Talk to the other God seekers who are here. If you're not a Christian, do not leave here without talking to other God seekers. For us, church, our seeking of God didn't come to an end when we became a Christian. In many ways, it's really just beginning. See, to be a God seeker means that we must prioritize seeking God with other God seekers. It's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to prioritize the Sunday mornings, the time where we have said as a church we will gather to seek God together, which means that as long as you're not providentially hindered, which means your health restrains you from coming, and you are forced to watch via the live stream, assuming it's not just laziness, friend, we should be together in church. We should be here with one another seeking the Lord. Because when we come together and hear the gospel preached, and as we see the gospel displayed through baptism and through the Lord's Supper, we're doing what David said. We're living out this idea of seeking the Lord. This is also why it's important to build our lives around one another, because we have committed to seeking the Lord together as a local church. That means we're committed to seeking the Lord together outside of the Sunday morning, not just with our time together. It's one of the reasons we're really excited about launching community groups in the fall, so that we can structure some more time into our lives to seek the Lord. Now, just for clarity, if you can only do one thing with your life each week, you can only do one, be here on Sunday mornings. Don't join a community group. It's frosting on the cake. The primary, the most important part of our life together is what we're doing right here, seeking the Lord together. But let's, as we can and as we're able, seek the Lord together outside of these walls as well. Well, so far we've considered seeking God's presence and seeking his face. But we also need to be those who seek his will. Look at verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. What David is saying here is an appeal to the Lord. Lord, make me to know your will. Make me to know what's the straight path. Because there are those who are oppressors, and they would desire to see my demise. See, we're called to follow the Lord's way, and this is the safest place that we can be. But it doesn't guarantee that we'll be kept from all the dangers of this life. You know, I've been reading through a kid's version of Pilgrim's Progress with my kids. And John Bunyan's book, he wrote it, you know, hundreds of years ago. There's like tons of iterations of it. Well, Christian, who's on this journey, most of the time gets into trouble when he goes off the path, right? Evangelist has told him which way to go. Stay on the straight and narrow. Head toward the celestial city. Like Christian, though, like all of us, gets off that path. Like when he meets worldly wise men who tells him to go to the city of morality and meet with the man legalism. Or when Christian and hopeful, his companion, leave the rocky path to take what looks like the easier path, and they're caught by the giant despair and brought to his castle. Those are moments when Christian gets off the path, when he leaves the direction that the Lord has sought for him, has shown him. But one of the crescendo moments of the story, one of the most emotionally difficult moments of the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't read it, I'm sorry to ruin this part for you, but it's been out for 400 years. You had your chance. I'm going to tell you. It's when Christian and his companion Faithful see Evangelist. And what does Evangelist say? He says, keep going. You're on the right path. But you are about to go through Vanity Fair. And beware. There are many distractions and many ways to get in trouble. Well, Christian and Faithful go on the right path. They go into Vanity Fair. And what happens? Christian and Faithful are imprisoned because they will not partake in the festivities that are Vanity Fair. They will not engage in the trade and in the sin that is happening there. Christian and Faithful were obedient. They were following God's path for them, and they were imprisoned. And in the most heart-wrenching scene, Faithful is led away to be killed in Vanity Fair. It's the false witnesses who rose up against Faithful and accused him of wrongdoing that led to his death. Brothers and sisters, seeking the will of the Lord does not guarantee that you and I will be preserved from evil. Just think of our Savior. Think of Jesus, who was innocent, who never strayed from the Lord's path. He never once turned to the right or to the left. He kept on the straight and narrow. And yet, as our verse says, false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. Well, that's what happened to Christ. False witnesses rose up against him and accused him of wickedness. Church, we must remember that even though we are faithful, it does not guarantee our safety from the physical harm in this life. It guarantees that you and I will walk with Jesus for all eternity. It guarantees that we will be with him in heaven. And friend, if you are here this morning with all these God seekers, but what you are not a Christian, what I want you to know is, friend, you are not innocent before God's eyes. For when false witnesses rose up to accuse Jesus, you were right there accusing him with them. You accused him in your heart by your denial of God and of his gift of salvation. You accused God in your heart. And Jesus heard these words of accusation. And friend, Jesus did not refute them. He took our sins. We, those who are in this room who are Christians, we were those who were accusing him with our sin, with our lives. But Jesus took it on himself, and he died for us. He carried our sin. On the cross, he died so that we could know forgiveness. Our debt against God, our wicked and malicious lies, were hung on the cross. They were bought and they were paid for so that we could know him. And friend, if you are not a Christian, you can know God too. If you will recognize that Jesus died for your sin, he hung on the cross for your sin. And 3 days later, he conquered death. Because though we accused him of lies maliciously, Jesus had no sin. Death could not contain him. Friend, if you want to know more about this God who these God seekers are talking about, please come and see me after the service. I'll be standing in the back. I would love to talk to you. I would love to set up a time to study God's word with you. Please come and see me. Well, Christians, we are called to seek the will of God. And praise the Lord. He has not hidden it from us. Remember what we said in the beginning. God delivers his people. That's who he is. That's what he does. Deliverance does not look how we always desire, but we seek the Lord. We seek his presence. We seek his face. We seek his will. And as we seek the Lord who delivers us, we finally wait for him. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Here we have the guarantee of David's song in this psalm. We will one day be with the Lord in the land of the living. That is the Lord's guarantee to those who seek the Lord. That, Christians, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's not up in the air. It's not up for debate. Remember, God is a delivering God. He will deliver us. But in the time between God's deliverance and in our day today, what has he said to us? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. See, we must encourage ourselves to wait on God because God doesn't move at the speed we wish he would. God calls us to be patient. What are we waiting for, though? We are waiting for the God who delivers us. See, it's the Lord who acts and who we can trust to take heart, to be courageous, to release the control of our life to the one who's in control of all things. See, it's the Lord who will rescue us. It's the Lord who hears our prayers and answers them. It's the Lord who can withstand all the accusations of this world and still remain honorable. And friends, it's the Lord who can give us the strength to do the same. Wait for the Lord. Don't try and do it yourself. Wait for the Lord. Trust that he's able and willing to work on your behalf. Wait for the Lord. Friend, what is it in this life that's discouraging you? What is it that is getting you down today? Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. Whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional, we can trust him. He will help us. What is it this morning that is tempting you to doubt the goodness of God? What is it this morning that is causing you to be discouraged? Wait for the Lord. He's faithful. He will deliver you, and He will deliver us. We can be patient. We can wait for the Lord because He, brothers and sisters, He is a God who delivers. And as we seek Him, we wait for Him. You know, if you're like me, this psalm feels a bit backwards, right? David proclaims that God is a God who delivers. And then he tells us to seek Him and wait for Him. The order feels backwards because so often it feels like I need to be the one who seeks the Lord and then wait for Him and then He'll deliver me. But that's not what this says. It says that God is a delivering God. That's who He is. That's what He does. And He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to do these things because He is still a delivering God. And in our great love of God for who He is, we seek Him and we wait for Him. Not in order to be delivered, but because He does deliver, we can seek Him and we can wait for Him. We can do that confidently. We can trust in Him. Church, brothers and sisters, friends, take heart. God is a delivering God. And you and I, if we are God seekers, we will see Him one day in the land of the living. But until that day, let's wait for the Lord. Take heart, be courageous, and wait for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that with everything going on in this life, that we would wait for You. Though the walls seem to be coming in on us, the rug seems to be taken out from under our feet, God, help us as a church, as individuals, to wait for You, to trust You, to know that we can look to You, Lord. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.